Now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and the first four verses. And we'll be resuming tonight in verse 2. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And we'll see how far we get. Hopefully we'll get through all of verse 2 this evening. Should be able to do something like that. I've noted that we're getting more things back here than getting rid of them. If you've got a tub or a bowl or a pitcher, a spoon or a fork or whatever they are back there, pick them up and take them home with you. We'll try and get rid of those things Sunday. And they need to be cleared off of there. That's our Holy Communion table back there. Yeah, those bowls and everything, those are now sanctified. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and that means laying aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on this very important doctrine at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we know that you have preserved and protected these very words that we are about to look at this evening. We know that they are words that many men who write about and talk about sanctification wouldn't use, but you have seen fit to use them in your infinite wisdom. And while they're simple words, they're words that are designed to be very powerful and effectually work within us to produce your very thoughts. You told your people Israel under their program that our thoughts are not your thoughts and our ways are not your ways. But we also know that that was intended to mean that we can learn your thoughts and we can learn your ways. And we know that this is something that we need to do regardless of dispensation. So we, Father, just ask for your wisdom as we go through this passage, that it takes those things that we have studied for so long that concern sanctification and install them properly into our thinking so that we will always be thinking your thoughts, and that your thoughts and your words that you have written to us will effectually work to produce the very godly, functional, fruit unto holiness life that you have saved us to and saved us for when you sent your Son to die for us on that cross. So we just thank you for our sanctification being rooted in the cross of Calvary, and we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to put those four verses on the board this evening. We're going to go through these all at once here as we begin to kind of warm our thinking up to this, and then we're going to get into looking at the next verse as we've got it here in this first four-verse packet of doctrine that comprises the first real component that we are to be now walking after the Spirit under grace and not after the flesh under the law. And here's what Paul says. He says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." In our last lesson, we've pretty much finished off, in fact, not pretty much, we actually finished verse 1. And it's been a long time in getting done with that verse, but I think it was all well worth it because it did allow us to have some time to be able to make sure that we were going to make the proper connections that needed to be made by the terminology that God sets before us through the Apostle Paul. And once we have covered that particular section, I thought the best way to really cap that off was to just kind of go back and look at that verse one more time, realize each component of it as we went through it, and then move on tonight to verse 2. And as verse 1 opened up, it said, "There is therefore now," and that means now in your sanctified functional life. We're not at all talking about justification. It's nowhere in view. And that's what he's talking about. No condemnation is no condemnation under the law. The condemnation that the law serves up to functional death. To them which are in Christ Jesus, and the Christ Jesus position there being fully identified with Christ, and that Christness of the Redeemer putting his Jehovahness into effect for us, and our being beneficiaries of the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, and that being in Christ is our static position that we were all taught about and told about back in chapter 6. And that's the very position that you are to now have, and you have to have, to be ordered to put your functional life unto God into practice. Who walk is who put their static position in Christ into progressive practice. That's really all we need to know about walking right now. We don't need to know the doctrine of walking. We need to know that much of it, and that much of it will suffice for what we need right now. We're supposed to be moving, putting our position in Christ into practice. And that is not after the flesh, not by getting under the law where the weakness of your flesh only produces functional death, but after the Spirit. And after the Spirit is walking after what God the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ. And that's why he uses the terminology there, after the Spirit. That's what the Spirit and the way you're supposed to understand that. He did not say by the Spirit. So we're not talking about something that specifically is a ministry to us, the filling of the Spirit or anything else like that. The word after makes sure that you realize that you're talking about walking after something the Holy Spirit has done. And he has baptized you into Christ and all that he has made you to be in Christ. Now the issue is walking after that and living consistent in the details of your life with all that the Spirit has made you to be in Christ. So that really, verse 1 there in Romans 8, gives you the first, as it's designed to do, the first major mechanic or method of how you are to properly put your sanctified position in Christ into practice. Now that major method that is mentioned there, he's going to take this issue of someone who is now going to walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and he's now going to take that particular issue, that major method that you need to have, and he's going to give that a little bit more detail to it. He's going to give us that in a little more definition so that we know, and that's the issue now. One of the overriding issues in everything you're going to get in these 13 verses is to build your confidence that that's exactly what you're doing. Because God, your Heavenly Father, knows that there's nothing in this world, literally, there's nothing in your circumstances, there's nothing in your health life, there's nothing in your emotions, there's nothing that is going to tell you you're doing this except the words on this page. And that's done by design. That's one of the things that we have the grand privilege of doing today. We don't have the signs of Israel's program. God covenanted with Israel for signs and miracles and wonders. And they had definite barometers that they could look at and indicators as to whether or not they were walking in God's ways. But we don't have that. That has been purposely removed from this dispensation of grace. And we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. Now that's something that you get a little later on, but I'm bringing that issue up just because you are to understand that's not a debilitating issue. That's not leaving you in the lurch. In fact, you are actually, that's better than even Israel's program, as I understand it, because we get to manifest the manifold wisdom of God in the mystery of Christ. And since our impact is upon angels and principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places that have been around since day one of creation, at least, at the most day two of creation, they've seen the spectacular, omnipotent power of God do miraculous things. And that's not impressive to an angel today. He's seen all that. Once you get past Calvary and you get past Christ coming out of the tomb, no other miracle is ever going to match that. Nothing that could ever be done is going to match the miracle of Calvary. Nothing. And so therefore, it's pointless to do that today when that's not God's design, purpose, and intent. And so that runs really across the grain to many Christians, because they again have been brought up to think that the way in which I know that I have confidence that I'm in God's will and the palm of His hand in all of these kind of expressions is by some indicator other than the words on the page of God's book. That it's either my health, my wealth, my life, my happiness, my joy, my nation. Are we at war? Are we at peace? Am I personally at war or at peace? You know, all kinds of things that come into... And if you want to find out what it is, flip on any TV or radio evangelist and you'll find it all there. But what I'm saying is that God has given you something greater to operate upon than that. And the greater thing to operate upon is the words that He's written on the page, and you're to respond appropriately, and the way in which God expects you to respond is walking after the Spirit under grace, not after the flesh under the law. And so I only mention those things because everything you're getting here is confidence building. And that's a great issue. That's, by the way, something that's left that the pastors, teachers, writers of the Word of God, and handlers and teachers of the Bible rarely ever even think about. When they teach categorically, when they teach systematically, that has not ever entered into those guys' minds. The fact that it's they just see it as an academic exercise to get as much information as you can as quickly as you can. They never realize that God's method is to teach you something, and then because of the nature of the dispensation in which we live, you're going to have a lot of confidence-building issues that are built into the form of doctrine so that you know when you're doing it. And you know it based upon what God said to you and you responding to it appropriately, not because of anything else. And that is... that we are right now in the baby steps of that, and we're going to take the first mature steps of that when we hit the 14th verse of this chapter. Because when you start into sonship, that's the way of life of a son and a daughter. The way of life is, I know I'm going to get some instruction from my father, and then he's going to have to come along, and with exhortations, he's going to have to come along and give me the confidence-building issues of that doctrine in the instruction in righteousness phase so that I don't have a shadow of a doubt when I'm doing it. So that I can fly like a pilot flying through the thickest cloud bank you can possibly imagine and not get disoriented and not get flustered and upset and anything else. I'm flying by my instruments. I know that I'm level. I know that where the horizon is. I don't have to see it by sight. I know exactly where I am based upon what has been written to me, and I'm going by that. And that's the issue that you first got introduced to when you had to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And this is the confidence now of how is it that we do walk after the Spirit. Verses 2, 3, and 4 are going to give us some of that. And this goes from a kind of a mild to severe type thing. Or it starts out small and it grows as you go down through these 13 verses. So it's designed to detail the information so that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt what that phrase means. I don't need to go to a Greek dictionary, English dictionary. All I need to have in my hand is my Bible, and I can tell you exactly what that phrase means. And so that's by the way, you can also know why that is the acceptable method, the only acceptable method of living under grace in God's sight. So God now gives you three verses to make sure that you really do think in His term, according to His wisdom on the matter. And I keep emphasizing that. I'm going to do that several times because this is not the way that sanctification is commonly taught. It is commonly taught by a fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants, make-it-up-on-your-own type way. So now we get a further explanation and further amplification of what it means when God says that we are to walk after the Spirit, after all that the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, has made you to be in Christ. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The first thing that you should do when you look at verses like this is probably you're getting used to it by now, is to let your eye just kind of scan down, check out those first word, the first or one or two words as you look down through a section like that, and you're looking again for those English words of logic. And I want you to take notice of those English words of logic. Verse 2, you have a 4. Verse 3, you have a 4. And verse 4, you have a that. Two fours and a that. And the way in which verse 1 is stated, if you were just reading that, verse 1 and the way it's said really makes it so that you already know almost instinctively, as an English-speaking writing person, you almost instinctively know what this for is being used for or what it's doing in verse 2. Because when you read verse 1, and you read that verse, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When you read that, and you see, and your eye catches verse 2, and it starts with the word for, I've done this many times, and I was even talking to another pastor about it, and I said, you know, there's, as I'm reading my Bible, I'll even read it when I'm doing my own reading, just to myself, I'll do this. And it almost comes out instinctively. And here's what I'll do. When I see something constructed like that, and I don't know exactly why I do it, except I know now, I know that the way in which something can be said can draw something out of you. And so when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and you see four in the next verse, I'd pause there and I'd say, why? And it almost, I can do that all over the Bible. When it's stated in a certain way, and this is the excellency of older English, and excellent English, and prosody, and without you being aware of it, the way a certain cadence is developed in a sentence to where when you get done with it, and the next English word of logic is for, you almost instinctively could say, now why is that so? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why? Well, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And you can almost say, why is that? Verse 3, for the law, what it could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son. All I'm after is that it what here's the phrase, here's the term that I always use when I come up against something like that. I say, all right, once you get to the end of verse 1, it begs the question, why? And there are ways of writing in the English language that you can state something, and by the way it's stated, it's almost hanging there and begs the question, why? Verse 1 is constructed just that way. And the reason why is stated in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The nature of what verse 1 is saying lets you know automatically that the for that begins verse 2 is an explanatory one. That's what it's doing there. It's going to explain what that meant when God said, there is no condemnation to them who walk after the Spirit. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk after the Spirit, not after that flesh. And so it's an explanatory, my understanding is that for verse 2 is an explanatory for that begins to explain in more detail why God sees that phrase as the one in which you should have in your thinking and what that all means. And so it explains. And then by nature of what verse 2 says, it lets you know, just like verse 1 did, that verse 3 is going to further amplify on what verse 2 just said. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Why is that? Well, further this one is, to get it, I think, to kind of more closely split the hairs on it, I would call the 4 of verse 2 an explanatory 4, and the 4 of verse 3 an AMP, an amplifying. It amplifies on what verse 2 just said. And so what is this law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, having made me free from the law of sin and death? Well, how does that happen? It amplifies on that. For what the law, see, it picks up on this law of sin and death, what it could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Then we get to a hina clause. Notice this is not a period. At the end of verse 3, you've got a colon. And so there's a clause that makes up verse 3, and the second part of that clause is all of verse 4. And it's a hina. It's a hina in the Greek, which is H-I-N-A, hina. H-I-N-A. That's the word that. And that is a purpose clause. You could also draw it out and say, in order that. And verse 4 begins with that, which is a purpose clause used to draw the whole packet, this little packet, four-verse packet of this instruction in righteousness, to its intended objective. And its intended objective is that when we are walking after the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Does not say the law is fulfilled in us, but its righteousness is, which is what we were after. That's what's acceptable in God's sight. When we walk after the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, and when that's happening, we are walking in functional life. If you have righteousness of the law being fulfilled in you, you are functionally alive unto God. You could say the same thing in justification. If you have the righteousness of the law in you to justify you, you're justified in God's sight. You are eternally alive. And that didn't come by the law, but the righteousness of the law is fulfilled when we believe in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That is because we're imputed with the very righteousness of Christ, which matches the righteousness of the law. Actually, that should be said the other way around. The righteousness of the law matches the righteousness of Christ. Now, when we're talking about sanctification, that same righteousness of the law to functionally live has to be in us. And it, like I said, God would accept it if you could do it by the law, but you can't. So this draws the whole thing together to tell us that we should have the confidence of knowing when we walk after the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, and at that moment we are functionally alive. We have functional life unto our Heavenly Father. And again, there's not one thing in any of this that has anything to do with confessing your sins. Now, you need to always be sharpening your skills, I believe, and I hope you do, respect to the use of these English words of logic. You know, these therefores and for and that's and all of those marvelous words with respect to their use in the Bible. For instance, a person doesn't just come along and grab, if they know what they're doing, any old word of logic and throw it in. In fact, you can always tell when somebody's done that. Some of the modern writers today, I don't mean Bible writer, well, yeah, they do too. But modern writing, you know, even what is even some of the most prolific and widely purchased books of writers today pales in comparison to the Bible. And a good writer never comes along and just grabs any old word of logic he wants to use. A word of logic that he chooses, and there's about 10 or 12 major ones. I've boiled them down to, I think, 10 major words of logic. I even handed them out once as a handout. But the words of logic that he chooses is always governed by what he just has done previous to its use. That's why you always, for all these little words, have to look previous to it to find out how they're governed. Because a word of logic is now going to come along and introduce something that is somehow related to what has just been set forth. And the word of logic is going to, therefore, by whatever word of logic it is, it's going to declare some kind of a relationship between what is now going on to be said with what has just been said and offered. And so it's really what just has been said that's going to determine which word of logic to use and to properly declare the relationship with the information that's now going to follow. And verse 1 up here, Verse 1 has made it clear that in view of what it's doing, there's a need in view of the fact that everything being said is being tied back once again to chapter 6 in those first 13 verses. There's a need, therefore, to say something like that, that's like an encapsulation of all that doctrine back there concerning the reality of our position in Christ, because the issue now is setting forth the methodology, the mechanical means for getting that position in Christ into practice. And so all of that has to be brought back now. We've been 35 verses away from it. For 35 verses we've been away from it, and it's got to now be brought back into your thinking. And that's exactly, if you only had verse 1 and you didn't have any of this information underneath it, you might be scratching your head a little bit, because you haven't had everything brought back into your thinking that needs to flood it now. And so you have to have it brought back in, and that's exactly what verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 sets before you. Then verses 5 through 8 are going to come along and expand and amplify upon that. And verses 9, 10, and 11 assert. And then verses 12 and 13 are going to conclude with. But it all starts with walking after the Spirit. So therefore, verse 1 sets forth the first mechanical means, and it does it in exact terms. God wants and God expects to be effectually working in you in order to put your sanctified position in Christ into practice. I know it's not the way we studied it. I know it's not the way that most men teach it. But that is the terms, walking after the Spirit. That's God's terms, not difficult. But you are to walk after, you're to walk consistent with all the Holy Spirit has made you to be in Christ via His baptizing you into Christ. And that's why we went to that updated version of the chart that we were using before, where we have what we, the, our old man, the Holy Spirit baptizing us, identifying us completely with who Christ is now. And because of that, then we walk after the Spirit is walking after, and in recognition of and in light of and in consistency with all that God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit has made us to be through this function of baptizing us into Christ, then we walk consistent with that. And that's what He is expecting us to be able to process and function on now. You're to walk consistent with that. And when you do that, you're not under any condemnation of functional death that law served up by when you tried to put your position in Christ into practice, putting yourself under the law system. And that's where most Christians live. They live their whole lives under the law in some way or form or fashion, either by the Sermon on the Mount or something else, either out time past or time to come, but very few ever walk after the Spirit and know what they're doing when they're doing that, and know when they're doing it, and know when they're not. That's the kind of accuracy you've got to have. But, let's go back to our verses. Walking after the Spirit begs the question. When you see that issue of there's no condemnation in us who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Why is there no condemnation? It begs the question, why is there no condemnation of functional death when a Christian walks after the Spirit under grace and not after the flesh under the law? Why is that? And the answer to that why is so that is found in a section of doctrine. And God knows that, and He knows you've already covered it. The answer to why is that is so is found in that section of doctrine that you were given previously back in chapter 6. And since it's been 35 verses since we were there, it's necessary. Notice, this is the way God reviews. Don't you wish I reviewed the way God did? 4 verses. Well, actually, 2.5 verses. Verse 2, verse 3, and half of verse 4. All He needs to do is say something in 2.5 verses that then floods your thinking again with what you were taught and brings it not just in back into your thinking the way it was said, but now with terminology that amplifies and expands on that, so that something now is a new phrase in your thinking that takes that doctrine and puts it in the position God wants it in. And when that happens, always remember something's up. Something's up. I'm not just being told in verse 1 that I need to walk in newness of life. And he repeats the phrase again. No, he says, I need to walk after the Spirit. Okay, I know you're causing me to have the Spirit now, and what He's done, and to be now in my thinking, something's up. There's got to be a reason for that, and there is, and it's more than anything I've explained this thus far. Every time He does that, and now can set it into your thinking and say that, He's now turned your thinking into a particular position that He wants you looking at it. And you may not get it in this verse or in the next verse, but coming up shortly is going to be the reason why that all has to be said that way. And one of the major reasons is coming up in this chapter. And it has to do with sonship. Because there's more that there's a reason why I'll use the expression that theology uses, the Trinity. This is a word I'm breaking myself of now. It took me about 5 years to break myself of church age. It's taking a long time to break myself of Trinity. And it's an okay word. In fact, it's not as bad as church age. But I'm trying to use the biblical terminology that God uses, the Godhead. But when the Godhead is written about and is presented to men and to women, when God created Adam, He didn't present it in many ways that He could have to get the point across. He could have presented it in its rawest, most omnipotently authoritative form possible. He could have called Himself, you could have just had three kings, or you could have had King, God the King, God the Monarch, and God the Prince. Or you could have had many different terminologies: President, Vice President, Speaker of the House. He could have used a lot of terms that men revere that get the point of authority across and chain of command across and a lot of other things across. But when He did it, He said, "I am the Father." Then there's God the Son, but the key that makes the Father and the Son work is that third member of the Godhead, the Spirit. Because that's what you're going to wind up having, the Spirit of your Father working in you. And so that's just kind of a preview of coming attraction. That's so every decision that you make will be made by the wisdom of your Father. Every decision. What is that worth to you? That every decision that you could make, every one, is made based upon the wisdom of your Heavenly Father. That's what you're getting ready to enter into, that kind of a curriculum. There are so many things that you will never, you're going to look back and say, I was an idiot to even pray about that. That wasn't an issue of prayer. If I was an educated son or daughter, I'd have made that decision like that. That wouldn't have been a, is it God's will thing? Everything is thrown into this giant bucket called the will of God. And then we're just going to pray until something happens. I don't know what. And we get some peace about it, and then we're going to make a decision. Those are blind sons and daughters who have no idea what they're doing. That's what we're going to get. That's the kind of thing we're going to get. So This is why I say when you get terminology like this, something's going on. So there's more here than just what you see that is most obvious. Well, let's get into verse 2 a little bit here. What we're going to see then is God is going to, in verse 2, start setting forth the reason for our not being condemned when we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. You should have nothing in surprising you, that there's nothing here that's going to be new. There's nothing here that's going to be a jolt as far as new doctrine. He's going to bring in the doctrine we have taught and learned and start putting it in place in our thinking so we see, oh, okay, it's that, then that, then that, then that. And now I'm thinking right with you, Father. I'm thinking exactly the way you think about me when you see me in Christ. So verse 2 again says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of this is one of the toughies that people look at. That issue of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And again, not one word of this needs to even really be looked at in the Greek because it's so perfectly translated. There's no italics words in it. Every word is there. Every word is translated from the Greek, and every word is translated properly. So there's your Greek word study. What in the world is this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? And that, by the way, is basically what you get at the end of almost every sermon and commentary you'd ever read on this subject. You'd come out of it saying the same thing after you started. What in the world is it? Well, he didn't explain it at all. And you're not supposed to be scratching your head. It's not some kind of a mysterious thing that just now, all of a sudden, God springs on you. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it's like I've been machine gunned with words. Oh, wait a minute. I don't know what in the world you're talking about here. Stop. My head hurts. No, it's nothing like that at all. And nor is it some kind of supernatural, salient, spectacular ministry of the Holy Spirit we've never encountered before up to this point, and it's just poured onto us here. And in fact, it's nothing like that at all. That term there, that long phrase, is nothing new. We've already encountered it. There isn't anything new at all in the phrase or the term, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as far as what it means. It's never been said that way before, but you can see how it can be said now because the large case S spirit, pneuma, was used in verse 1. And so now you know that after the Spirit is walking after all that God, the Spirit of God, has made me to be in Christ, so you know the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, with the same position of Christ and Jesus, is talking about that very issue. That what the Holy Ghost, what the Spirit did when He baptized me into Christ. The truth of the matter is, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is Romans 6, 1 through 13. That's what that's talking about. That's what it is. That phrase, while it hasn't been used before, I grant you that, I fully recognize that, is the encapsulation of the doctrine that you have encountered before. And God had the Apostle Paul put it in these exact terms because it not only can be now stated that way and properly spoken of in those terms, and not only because these are the appropriate terms to use when speaking about our being baptized and identified in this new position we have, not some circle, top circle, bottom power circle, this circle, that circle, none of that business, but because these are the terms that God has designed to effectually work in your inner man and produce the full measure of, there's some power and some strength and some capacity and energy and so forth that God wants that terminology there to have in order to make the proper impact in your thinking you have to have to gain the greatest benefit from what verses 1 through 13 back there in chapter 6 said. That what that is a law. That means when I'm in it, there is when I am functioning according to that law, there is no variation. There is no, I love this because no sport has it. There is no exception to the rule. When I am in walking after the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, I am in functional life in Christ Jesus. And there's no exception to that. So let's briefly look at its details. And that's the phrase, by the way, that should be making the impact on your thinking now. And you should, hopefully, for some of you, start replacing some terminology you have been operating on, replace it with that. I'll speak to that in a moment. Notice he calls it the law. And it's a law, a nomos. And it's used in the exact same sense in which Paul uses this term back in chapter 7, verse 21. Come back there. Let your eyes scan back up to chapter 7, verse 21. Now, this is in a section when he was dealing with the way that you were walking after the flesh under the law. And all that condemnation was being served up. And no matter how hard I tried, and no matter how many ways I did it, and no matter what, I always failed. I wound up in functional death. And since it was tried and tried and tried, and experiment after experiment after experiment was conducted, and the same ingredients and elements and components were all brought together, and it was reproducible over and over and over again, and yielded the same result, same result, same result, we can call it a law. Look at verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's the same sense he's using the law here in verse 2 of Romans 8. It's that kind of a law. It's law in the general sense of the term, much like a scientific law. It's a bringing together of specific circumstances or conditions or elements that can be duplicated over and over again. It can be tested. And every time it's tested, it produces the exact same results without exception. And once again, once an experiment can be duplicated and duplicated exactly, every time and tested over and over again, if the outcome never varies, then you can call it a law. And you can reproduce it 100 times, and you're going to get the exact same result 100 times. Without exception, and that's important. There is no exception to this rule. When you are walking after the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes you free from the law of sin and death. Every time. It's a law. That I wish that was just that much was taught to me. Because then I would know there's some erroneous concepts of theological doctrine that got drug into my thinking that this forbids. I'll broach one of those in a moment. But that tells me that when I am walking after the Spirit, after all that Spirit has made me to be in Christ, I'm free from the law of sin and death. And that's not the law of sin and death where my eternal life is concerned. That's where my functional life is concerned. And so this is supposed to make this very deep impact, and it's supposed to do it with terms like the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it's at that point when something is to no longer be considered a rule or a theorem or a hypothesis or a theory. When it's a law, it can now safely be called a law. And again, and this is very important, nothing like this can be considered a law until it's found to be such only after a proof has been fully substantiated. That's when you can call it a law. A proof has got to be. That's why we went through proofs. And that's now what he's calling on you to realize. Chapter 6, you know that what we did in chapter 7 was proofs. We went over those. But that's also what the first 13 verses of chapter 6 did. It set forth a proof. And it based that proof upon the very real death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ that caused you to look past the cross and into the tomb. Look past the 6 hours that he was hanging on the cross the day he died, but to look at the entirety of his redemption that had more to do, more fighting, more combat, more battle than just what he physically endured on that cross. Because he had to go down into the bowels of the earth. He had to go through the Red Sea. He had to go through the mire, the muck, and all of that. He had to battle Satan for the keys to the pit and to death itself. And while he did so, his body had to remain untouched and uncontaminated in that tomb. And he had to come out in resurrection victorious over it all, sustaining it all, enduring it all, victorious over it all, just to be able to give you now a salvation in connection with your functional life. It's amazing what he did. And what God the Father looked and thought about and clearly went into the redemption that he had. I never, before I learned this properly, ever thought about my sanctified life in terms of the cross. I always thought about it in terms of the Holy Spirit. And God says, no, you first of all think and always think about it in terms of the cross work of Christ. It's just that the Spirit now puts you into Him. And we can start talking about that third member of the Godhead a little bit, because He did something that was absolutely necessary. He is the agent of sanctification. But it's marvelous how God gets the dominoes in the right order. And so you'll never forget them. So this is exactly what we have here, a law. And again, it's been substantiated after a substantial proof has been given. And that's exactly what Paul did in chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. The law of the Spirit, this is taking and building upon what we were just told. You have that large case S, Spirit. In verse 1, here, it's just as it was to be taken there. It's all that the Spirit of God has done by that work of His baptizing me into Jesus Christ. And this law of the Spirit is the law of all that the Spirit has made me to be in Christ. There's people who take that phrase, the law of the Spirit, and they inject all kinds of things in there. Again, because they don't stay with the context in which it was written. I could do a lot of things with that myself. I have some creativity, and I could come up with some really creative things to call the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But the context of this passage forbids me to do so. It tells me that what he's talking about, I know that from because I know what verse 3 says. I know verse 3 is not going to allow me to take that in any other way right now than talking about who the Spirit has made me to be in Christ. That's why it's called the law of the Spirit. It's called the law of the Spirit because of His baptizing me into Christ. And this law of the Spirit is the law of all the Spirit has made me to be in Him. And then he calls it the law of the Spirit of life, Zoe. Life. This is life. What kind of... You tell me. What kind of life is that? Exactly. The law of the Spirit of functional life in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what that is. And I have functional life, and I now have in my sanctified position in Christ that functional life, and it's the law of the Spirit of functional life that gives it to me. And it's in Christ Jesus, which is my stated position I have by the mechanical means of the Spirit's baptism into Christ. Again, notice the Christ first, then Jesus, being consistent with verse 1 there. Again, stressing His Jehovah-ness to being put into effect for you and for me by that first mandate of the Davidic covenant and Him being my Redeemer and realizing I had to be redeemed from far more than just the debt and penalty of my sins. And now we are, for the first time, to think of our status, position in Christ as we begin to put it into practice and walk after the Spirit as something that has undergone rigorous testing and stands approved by God and is to be considered now as a law. That's what it's supposed to be in your thinking, a law. And when you go back and you re-examine those first 13 verses of Romans 6, you find out that's exactly what you do have. You have life, functional life in Christ Jesus because of the law of the Spirit of life. And it's the law of what that Spirit did to give me functional life when He baptized me into Him. Back in those first 13 verses of chapter 6, you were taught about what the Spirit of God did, how He mechanically accomplished fully identifying you with your Redeemer by baptizing you into Jesus Christ. Then you were given the sound doctrine that made two major issues. Without me going to it, please, somebody come up with it. I know my wife will. The two major issues God wanted produced in your mind in connection with your position in Christ in Romans chapter 6. What are they? I am... what? I'm baptized into Jesus Christ so that I am what? The two major things. Oh, that's one of them. What? Dead to sin and alive unto God. That's His terms. And it was done by baptizing me into Christ. I am dead to sin and alive unto God. And you were told there that the sound doctrine made that so that those two major issues God wanted produced in you in connection with your sanctified position in Christ are there. You are dead to sin. You are alive unto God. And by the way, there were this little phrase here. I know it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 words, but that 10-word phrase is drawing together a lot of doctrine, because being dead to sin and alive unto God, you were given 10 steps to that. 10 identifiable, knowable, and definable components that made that up. So that being dead to sin, alive unto God aren't just words that are thrown out in a hymn or thrown out by Christians wanting to impress one another. But that there is real substantial truth behind it that I had to reckon and I had to believe. I was given information and by grace, and I had to respond to it by faith. And you were given 10 components that were to give you the structure and in your thinking and make it so that that was a living, true reality of who I really am without a shadow of a doubt. I am dead to sin. I am alive unto God. And if I need to, I can take you to 10 whys, forwards and backwards, of why that's so. Then you were given information in the last three verses, in verses 11, 12, and 13, that caused you to realize this isn't, hey, look, this static position I've got, this isn't supposed to stay static. It's not supposed to be something that's just a retroactive position. But you were supposed to realize by those three verses, your static status is designed to go somewhere and do something. And that's why you were told to not yield your members this and yield your members to that and put it into practice. And it has built into that information. Those 13 verses in chapter 6 have built into that information power. It has built into it power and energy and capacity that you know that sin can be restrained in my life. And I can be motivated to do good and accomplish the production of fruit unto holiness. And it all got accomplished by grace, through faith, not by the law, through works. Therefore, the phrase in verse 2 of chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus expresses succinctly what those first 13 verses of chapter 6 taught us. It's the title of God's grace system. God's grace system in His thinking is called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the title of His grace system, with all of its power to control sin in our lives and produce functional life within us. And you're to understand and appreciate that every time you put yourself under grace. And every time, and live consistent with all the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ, every time, without exception, you are functionally alive unto God. It's the law around those parts. It's the law around here. That when you walk consistent with who the Spirit has made you to be in Christ, you're functionally alive. It's the law. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. Well, I don't feel functional. I don't feel spiritual. Nobody asked your opinion of how you feel. Trash your opinion. Flush it down the toilet. You may feel rotten today, but you can be as alive functionally as possible in God your Heavenly Father's sight. And it's a marvelous thing. So you're to understand and appreciate that law. Now let's try to quickly just take a look at the last part of this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. All right? Let's take that expression, hath made me free, right down here. That freedom here is not just any old freedom, but it's freedom from just exactly... Come back with me, flip one page back to chapter 6 and verse 14. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's what the Spirit has made me to be in Christ and walk consistent. What has it done? It hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It made me free. Look at verse 14 again of chapter 6. For sin shall not have what? Dominion over you. That's the freedom being talked about in Romans 8:2. Sin not having dominion over me. I'm free from that dominion, that reigning dominion of sin, sin's dominion. And where was that? Where was sin's dominion? According to that verse, when I'm under the law, exactly. And that's what you're being told here, that you are free from the reigning dominion of sin and the death, is the functional death it produces when you're attempting to put your position in Christ into practice under the law. And this is something the law could never do. Now, we could go to Galatians 5 on a lot of this, but I don't have time to do that. I was trying to get to something tonight. This is something the law could never do. The law could only hold that out, making you free from sin and death. The law could only hold it out as a hopeful prospect. That's all it could do. It could come along and say, if you can keep me, you can be free from sin and death. But I know you can't. I know you want to. God knows, and I mean that, you want to. Every Christian wants to. Even non-Christians want to. It's in you by nature to want to do that. But it's only a hopeful prospect that is just tragic because it can never be achieved. The law could never do that. Grace has the power to free you from sin and death. And you know the sin and death we're talking about, functional. So let's look at this next law, the law of sin and death. See how that turned out? That's readable. So this refers to, the law of Moses, right? The law of sin and death is the law of Moses. It refers, and we know that because of verse 3. When verse 3 explains verse 2, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, that's the law of Moses. That's what that law of sin and death is talking about. The law of sin and death there is the law of putting myself under the Mosaic law, and every time I try, no matter how hard I try to put my position in Christ into practice under that law, it always ends up with me under sin's dominion, and it results in my functional death. By the way, there's your condemnation of verse 1. My condemned status with a handed down verdict, you die. Not eternally, not spiritually, not physically, not positionally. You die functionally. And so there's your condemned status even when you are in Christ, but under that law. So whereas the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus refers to the first 13 verses of Romans 6, what would you figure the law of sin and death is referring to? Can you come up with a section of verses? If you say everything else, that's pretty much it. The law of sin and death is Romans 6:14 to the end of chapter 7, verse 25. You see what God did in two little phrases? He just drew everything you have ever learned so far about your sanctification back into your thinking. And so that law of sin and death refers to the law system and all the erroneous thinking I had in connection with it, all of which was attacked. It was corrected and dismissed in Romans 6:14 through 7:25. And the issue of it being a law is just as I've been saying all along. Trying to put your sanctified position in Christ into practice under the law of Moses was put to the test. Who did it? By the Apostle Paul. He failed every time he tried it. Remember, God had to have him go under the law, back under grace. Under the law, so when I went under the law, sin revived and I died. And I went back under grace, went under the law, and by the commandment it slew me. All those expressions that he used there. Under the law system, every time Paul tried it, he failed. And no matter how hard he tried, it wound up producing even greater sin than ever before. It wasn't just lust and covetousness, it was concupiscence. It was in its worst form, its most prolific form. It just made sin blossom and bloom and grow in my life. And it finally ended in functional death. So what I'm saying is, that whole issue was put to the test, tested and proved, and the proof of it was clearly substantiated in verses chapter 6, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, it's just like we read before in verse 21 when Paul said, it's a law. I find then a law. When I would do good, evil is present with me. And he goes on to say down through that, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And he wound up in that, oh, wretched man that I am status. That is the law of sin and death. Functional death. The law of the Spirit of functional life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and functional death under that law system. Notice again the terminology that God wants you thinking about, to be saying. When you say it that way. Words are expressions of thought. And when you think it that way, you'll say it that way. And it needs to be thought that way, and it needs to be said that way. And I again emphasize that because that's how God expects you to be thinking and utilizing the phrase, walk after the Spirit, not walking after the flesh. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus versus the law of sin and death. Those terms are appropriate because they take you back to actual verses in the Bible. All right? They don't call on you to recall, to bring back to your memory some categorical doctrine or a set of class notes that some man, some pastor or Bible teacher just made up. This is God's thinking put in God's words, arranged by God Himself in God's sense and sequence in order to effectually work within a human spirit that God Himself created to receive those words. Why would you want to use other terms? And at least at this point, I want to stop right here, but at least at this point in our edification, there was a phrase that we always used that I don't know where it got started, but it was a part of systematic theology and it was ingrained in my thinking. And it was this: spirituality and carnality are mutually exclusive. Spirituality and carnality are mutually exclusive. Now, I know what that means and I know what is meant by it, but it's not as biblically accurate as it could be. And when I say that, I say it that way because it's a statement that has a measure of ambiguity and possible confusion in it. And the reason is because it was thought up by a man. I'd like to ask you, but I won't take the time to do it. In that statement, spirituality and carnality are mutually exclusive, what do you think could be ambiguous about that? Is that what this is saying? Not exactly. Wasn't I just told in Romans chapter 7 that I can be a believer in Christ, justified unto eternal life, and living under grace, not under the law, in functional life, and still be carnal? I was taught that. I was told when I first was introduced to carnality that I am always carnal, sold under sin. And that was designed to make me realize that in me, in my flesh, is weakness. I don't have the power. Even though I am justified, sanctified, and living under grace, I still am carnal without any power to put that into functional operation. God has to give me all the capacity for that. And if I say spirituality and carnality are mutually exclusive, I know what that means in a particular context, and in that context, it's not wrong, but it lends itself to possible misunderstanding, and it's not biblically correct. And what we should say, better to say, at least at this point in our edification, it's better, a better statement would use the words that God uses. Let's look at this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, since it says it's made me free from the law of sin and death, it's a biblically correct, without any ambiguity or ever being mistaken in anybody's thinking, in any part of the Bible, to say the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death are mutually exclusive. That's right. And that can't be taken wrong. That has no confusion or even possibility of confusion or ambiguity. And you know why? Because I didn't think it up. No man did. God did. That's airtight. That's why. That's the better way to think about it, at least especially at this point in our edification, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death God's grace system of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and me walking consistent with all that He has made me to be in Christ is totally mutually exclusive. It's a law. I am fully alive in Him when I am walking consistent with who the Spirit has made me to be in Christ. Totally mutually exclusive from the law of sin and death when I'm under the law system of Moses and I'm trying to put my life, functional life into effect by that. Then I just reap the benefit, reap what I've sowed, and I'm going to reap from my flesh sin and death. And those two systems are mutually exclusive. Now, I know we're out of time, but I want to do something before we leave. I want you to turn these fans on high. And I thought about this. I want you to bear with me. I want to use you as an example. Turn that on high. You come here. You might want to turn around. Sit down in the chair. Okay? Now, what I want you to do, I want that thing to get going really fast. I want you to pretend, if I could, I'd do this. I would put razor-sharp swords on those fans, those blades, instead of the blades that are on there. But those will do for now. Now, what I want you to do, I want you to jump out of that chair as high as you can jump. Yeah, do it. Why did you do that? No. Sit back down. If I was to put you up 6 or 7 feet, would you have done it? No. Why? Right, you'd have hit him, right? What was it that you believed? What was it that you didn't think about this, but what was it that you believed wouldn't let that happen? Let your head hit the fans. That could have hurt you.
I'm not strong enough to jump all that high.
I know you're not strong enough, but is there a law that would make
gravity.
It so? What?
Gravity, law of gravity.
The law of gravity. Now get up for a moment. Walk down through. Walk right down underneath those. Now walk back here. Look at that. He's got no fear at all that he's going to fly up and hit those things. Now think about this for a moment. Is the danger in the building? If those fan blades were really, truly, I mean, they're dangerous like that. Is the danger in the building? Yeah, it's in the building. Is the danger in your members? Sin is in your members. But I can walk in this building underneath all of this danger and have absolutely no fear and total confidence that I'm not going to get hit by those, even though they're a danger, because there's a law that I believe is going to keep me from them, and it's the law of gravity. And I don't even think about it. The law of gravity. I can walk right under these things with absolute... The danger's right there. The danger is less than 6 feet away from me. I can walk right underneath them. I never even give it a second thought, because I'm operating upon the belief of a law. There it is. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. When I can have, the danger can be in the house, in my members. But as long as I operate upon a law that is as sure to me as the law of gravity, I can live in my house with the danger of sin in my members. And I can do it with that kind of confidence, just like I walk underneath those fans. Never even giving a thought that I'm going to get struck by them or that they're going to damage me in any way. It's that kind of confidence that Romans chapter 8 is designed to build into your thinking so that you know when you know where the danger is, you know what it is, but you're operating upon a law that's as sure and even more sure, really, than the law of gravity itself. There's no exception. When you are walking consistent with who He has made you to be in Christ, you are free from the law of sin and death. just as he was free from any danger because the law of gravity was keeping him away from it. And that's the kind of thing that you're getting here. May not be the best illustration, but hopefully it connects. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us a law that is as sure and true and absolute as anything could be. And we just thank you for the opportunity to be able to operate under that law of grace and get it to be nothing at all like just a theory or some kind of ephemeral, ethereal thought, but that it has absolute substantial proof to it, and that it is provable, it is identifiable and definable. We just thank you for its power to be able to keep us from danger and harm when we're under that law. We just pray that as we continue to study these things, that it'll become even more apparent to us as we get the other details in the meat of this section, in that will produce in us the ability to do what verse 13 tells us to do, that we can actually mortify the deeds of our body through the Spirit and live unto you. As we study these things, we pray for the clarity of them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.